And we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. We are grateful for your grace that sustains us, grace that saved us, and grace that's keeping us. And so all of us need different junctures in our lives, depending on what we're facing. We need your grace every day. And I certainly need your grace today as I try to teach your word to your people. And so we just ask that Sugarland Bible Church today would be a grace operation from beginning to end. And I just ask that people would leave here changed by things that you might show them through the word. I pray that not just for the people here in the building. And we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful air-conditioned building that we can meet in. But also people that might be watching us online. And if anybody out there, Father, does not know you personally, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that when the gospel is given today, they might believe in that gospel and be saved. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory for works that only you can do. We lift up these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, come on in, everyone. If you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 3, as we continue to walk through our lessons that we're doing in the Sunday school hour on the rapture of the church. We have looked at the fact that, or try to explain what is the rapture, gave you 10 points on that. We got into the subject of when is the rapture. We believe the rapture will take place there as the top view in the chart indicates, before the tribulation period will occur. We gave you 7 reasons for that. And then from there, we moved into a section called Strengthening the Case. There's a lot of other verses that we didn't get to, that when you examine each one in context, it contributes to the pre-tribulational rapture. We've seen that in John 14, 1 through 4, Revelation 3, verse 10. And we've also seen it by watching the trajectory. I think we did this last week. As you move from 1 Thessalonians 4 to 1 Thessalonians 5. And so today we're continuing in that vein. And there is another verse that needs to be understood, which I think, if understood rightly, contributes greatly to the pre-tribulational rapture, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, which is the apostasia of the church. And what exactly does that mean, apostasia? Is that a departure from the word, or is that a departure from the world? So here's what the passage says. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy." Now, the Greek noun for apostasy is apostasia, or some pronounce it apostasia. Depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as I like to say. But let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, noun, definite article, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on 2 Thessalonians so you can sort of understand what's going on here. The Apostle Paul in that upper circle had planted the church in Thessalonica. And when I traveled there, I figured out that I had mispronounced it all these years. They call it something like Thessaloniki. And so that's obviously kind of discouraging when you've been preaching the Bible and you keep calling it Thessalonica. But there in Greece, they call it Thessaloniki. And I'm just going to stick with my old pronunciation because that's what I know. But anyway, he had gone into Thessalonica, into the area of Greece on missionary journey number 2. He had planted the church there. And he was forced out, as was typical with Paul. The unbelieving Jews turned on him. And he's driven down into that circle at the bottom, a place called Corinth. And it's from Corinth. And there's a very short proximity between when he planted the church and when he wrote to the church from Corinth. There's probably no more than 6 months to a year there. This is not like Philippians, where there's 10 years in between the planting of the church in Philippi and when Paul finally addressed the church. He's forced out and he addresses Thessalonica from Corinth in 2 letters written in about AD 51, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And apparently the audience, or the culprits rather, the unbelieving Jews that had forced Paul out, had now turned on Paul's converts. Because he, after being kicked out of the synagogue, remember it's Paul's, and you'll read all this in Acts 17. Paul the apostle would go into the Jewish synagogue. He would try to preach Christ to the Jews from the Jewish scriptures. He did that for 3 Sabbaths, Acts 17 says, around verses 2 and 3. And he didn't get very far in that. He got kicked out there and he went to the Gentiles. And he preached the same message and he bore this great harvest. And that's where the church at Thessalonica came from. And now the unbelieving Jews that had kicked Paul out of the synagogue and forced Paul out of Thessalonica were now turning on Paul's new converts. And they had a lot of questions. One of their questions was, gosh, Paul, you taught us about the rapture. Well, so-and-so just died, probably through persecution. A loved one in Christ died. Are they going to participate in the rapture? So Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to tell them that yes, they will participate in the rapture because the dead in Christ will rise first. And you say, well, why didn't these people just look it up in their Bible? Well, there is no Bible yet. There's no study Bibles, there's no Ryrie's systematic theology, there's no seminaries. The only person they could get answers to questions like this from would be the apostle himself. And that kind of explains what he's doing in 1 Thessalonians. You get into 2 Thessalonians and you discover, verse 2, that a forged letter, and you see that there in verse 2, had made it into their ranks, into their midst, allegedly coming from Paul, telling them that the day of the Lord had started. So Paul says in verse 2, 2 Thessalonians now, that you not be quickly shaken. Now, that word for shaken is the same Greek word for an earthquake. In fact, when the Philippian jail was shaken, Acts 16, that's the same Greek word. So a theological earthquake, metaphorically, had gone off amongst Paul's new converts in Thessalonica because they thought that they were in the tribulation period. And the fact that they were being persecuted added probably to that idea. The fact that they didn't have a New Testament yet to help them sort through these things contributed to their confusion. And then beyond that, they've got this letter that allegedly came from Paul telling them that they were in the tribulation period. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, allegedly from us, in other words, a forged letter, to the effect that the day of the Lord, that's the tribulation period, the day of the Lord has come. Now, when you think about this for a minute, it in essence proves that the rapture is pre-tribulational. Because Paul had taught them the pre-trib rapture when he was with them in Thessalonica when he planted the church. And that's why when they got a forged letter allegedly coming from Paul that they were in the day of the Lord, they were bothered by that because it contradicted what Paul had taught them earlier. So if, in fact, Paul had taught that the church would go through the tribulation period, why would they be shaken? There'd be no reason for them to be shaken. They'd be saying, yeah, this is great. This is what Paul said. But the fact that they were bothered by this forged letter proved that Paul had taught them something contrary to what the forged letter said, which was pre-tribulationalism. So you're dealing with a very confused group of Christians. Paul had originally taught them that you are here in the church age prior to the rapture. But they got this forged letter saying, no, we are here. We are in the tribulation period itself. And because of the wild contradiction, they're very disturbed by it. A disturbance that they wouldn't have had if Paul had taught them the incorrect doctrine as revealed in the forged letter. So what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is he says, okay, everybody calm down and take a chill pill. Doesn't say that, that's my paraphrase. You're not in the tribulation period. You're in a trial, little t, but not the trial, capital T. And here are five reasons why you're not in the tribulation period. Number one, the apostasia has not occurred yet, because that has to occur first. Number two, and I have all of the verse references where you can see that in chapter two. Number two, the Antichrist has not shown up yet, and he has not desecrated the temple. Number three, the restrainer hasn't been removed. Number four, the lawless one has not been overthrown personally by Jesus Christ, which will occur at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to be overthrown by the breath of his, Christ's mouth, and the splendor of his coming. And number five, the lawless one's followers have not been judged by Christ. And until you see those five things happening simultaneously, you're not in the tribulation period. Now, this is very good teaching because you have groups in history that go off like the Millerites did and lived on the mountain somewhere because they were doing a countdown, you know, to the second coming of Christ because they thought they were in the day of the Lord. Well, if you read 2 Thessalonians 2, you can't do these wild date-setting schemes because not until any generation sees all five things happening concurrently, simultaneously and in tandem, can any generation say that they are in the tribulation period. So that's sort of the tenor, if you will, of 2 Thessalonians. Now, the big discussion is on the first of the five things that Paul articulates, the apostasia. Noun preceded by a definite article. What in the world is that talking about? And there are two views on it. Most Christians, the view that they know is number one, that this is talking about a spiritual defection of some kind. And they'll argue that the only other time the noun is used in the Greek New Testament is in Acts 21, verse 21. More on that later. And it means a spiritual defection over there, so that's obviously what it means here. So they argue that there's some kind of nebulous spiritual defection that has to occur first. Now, if you start thinking that way, all of a sudden you cannot believe in the any moment appearance of Christ because it says very clearly here that the apostasia has to happen first. So you start to get fuzzy on this, and you start to get fuzzy on your doctrine of immanency, which we've talked about throughout the course of our studies. Fortunately, there's an entirely different meaning to this, and most people have never heard this, and there's a reason you've never heard it. It relates to a translation gaffe, which I'm going to try to unpack. I don't know if I can do it all today, but I'll try to unpack it in the next few weeks. The second view is the apostasia is not a spiritual departure that's spoken of here. It is the physical departure from the world. So view A is it's a departure from the Word. View B, which I think is the right view, is it's a physical departure from the world. In other words, watch this very carefully, if I'm right on this, the apostasia is a synonym, different words, same meaning, for the rapture. And therefore, what Paul is actually saying here is all you Thessalonians that think you're in the day of the Lord, you couldn't be in the day of the Lord. Because the departure, i.e. the rapture, hasn't happened yet. He's making a very simple point to them, and I'm not even trying to defend the view right now. I'm just trying to explain the view. As my professor Dwight Pentecost used to say, I'm not asking for agreement, I'm just asking for understanding. Okay, we haven't even tried to defend this. I just want you to understand what it is we're defending. Because right now as I'm talking, and once this goes onto YouTube, I'm going to get this chorus of voices opposing this. And the fact of the matter is most of them don't even know what they're opposing. So let's figure out what it is we're against before we decide we're against it. Amen? Is that a reasonable thing to do? Okay. If I'm right on this, Paul is just making a simple point. You're not in the day of the Lord that I taught you about in the first letter and when I planted the church there in Thessalonica because you're still here. The physical departure hasn't happened yet. So that's the view. Most people believe it's some kind of spiritual departure, but I think there's a very credible argument that can be made that this is a physical departure. And you say, well, so what? Why does it matter? Who cares? The reason it matters, and the reason the decibel level on this has gone off to a scale that's almost biblically inappropriate in terms of supposedly having charitable discussions amongst brethren, is because what you believe on this will directly control what you believe about the rapture of the church, its timing. We are of the persuasion of the pre-tribulational perspective, which is the view at the top of the chart. And if Paul, in fact, is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a, that the departure hasn't happened yet, or it hasn't happened first. Look at this here. Look at the Greek word first. You see that? That's an adjective. The apostasy comes first. First relative to what? First relative to everything else on the list. If Paul is saying you're not in the day of the Lord because the departure of the church hasn't happened and that comes first, first before the Antichrist comes, first before the tribulation comes, first before the day of the Lord comes, then guess what? There's nothing to debate anymore concerning the timing of the rapture. I mean, there's no reason to get into all these long-winded debates about it. This settles it because he specifically says the physical departure, i.e. the rapture of the church, happens first. That's why this has become such a big deal, because there are many people that have staked their entire reputation and their entire ministry and their entire writings and their entire YouTube and social media and internet presence on debunking the pre-trib rapture. And they know that if little old me, and it's not just my view, many others hold it, as I'll show you, are right on this, then the rapture is not mid-trib. The rapture is not post-trib. The rapture is not three-quarters into the tribulation period. The departure happens first. Nothing to debate anymore. You see that? So that's why there's a lot more heat that's been generated on this than light, because theological systems are at stake just on how you handle chapter 2, verse 3a, because of that adjective first, proton. Now, do you have to believe the way I'm going to teach it to be a pre-tribulationalist? No, you do not. John Walver didn't believe it this way. He thought it was a spiritual departure of some kind. And he's probably the best advocate of pre-tribulationalism that we had in the 20th century. My friend Mark Hitchcock, some of you have read his books, I recommend all his stuff, it's excellent, is a very strong pre-tribulationalist, and yet he does not agree with what I'm going to say in this presentation, and he's still pre-trib. So you don't have to believe it this way, the physical departure of the church, to be pre-trib. However, if you do believe it this way, then it's what Mark Hitchcock calls a slam dunk for the pre-tribulational position. So let me read this quote here from Mark Hitchcock. It's in his book, The Coming Apostasy. And he wrote a book about the last days apostasy of the church, and he wants to use 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 as one of his arguments. And so he has a footnote explaining why this is talking about a doctrinal departure and not a physical departure. He says in a footnote, since the word apostasia means departure, some have understood the term apostasy to be the physical departure of the church itself, that is, the rapture. Since the rapture will be a physical departure of believers from the earth, if this view were correct, it would definitely, he says, watch this now, definitely place the rapture before the tribulation period, which would be, and I like this because he uses a basketball analogy, and I used to be able to do this back in the days of my fiery youth. I used to be able to slam dunk a basketball. That was a few pounds ago. It would definitely place the rapture before the tribulation period, which would be, he calls it a slam dunk for the pre-tribulational rapture view. So he's saying, I don't believe this view, and I'm still pre-trib, and that's fine. But what he's acknowledging here is if the physical departure understanding is correct, then there's no more debate on when the rapture will occur. It's definitely proton first before everything else mentioned in the chapter. So what I'm going to try to convince you of is the fact that the physical departure understanding is correct. And the English translation that you're relying on, whether it be the NASB that I like to use, or the NIV, some of you might be NIV positive, the NIV, or whether it be the King James Version or the New King James Version, have mistranslated this verse. It is not speaking of some kind of rebellion, revolt, apostasy in terms of a departure from the world. In fact, what it means is a physical departure, not from the word, but from the world. And I have 10 arguments that I'm going to present to you. I don't think any single argument seals the deal. However, when you examine all 10 cumulatively together, I think you can step back and look at this and say, well, this is a synonym for the pre-trib rapture, this word apostasia. And I do have a little booklet that I wrote on this. I have a few extra copies up here, should anybody want one. The elders bought these for you. And this is a booklet that you can read in one sitting. In other words, it's not going to bog you down on every little minutia. It's got 10 points in it. If you gave yourself a half an hour to this and read this in one sitting, you would get the gist of it. And when I wrote this, I really didn't think it was going to have any real effect until I started getting phone calls from people as high a countenance as Arnold Fruchtenbaum. In fact, it wasn't a phone call. It was I was standing with him in the airport. I don't know if you guys know Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He comes up to about my waist. There's a picture of me and him on Facebook. You know, I'm like this, I look like one of the Nephilim, and he's down here, and we're sitting there in the airport. I think it was St. Louis, somewhere like that, and he Springfield, Missouri, and he says to me, first of all, he speaks in an accent, so it's hard to completely understand what he's saying. And he says, I want you to know that your little booklet on the apostasy, it changed my view, and I'm rewriting my chapter in Footsteps of the Messiah, a revised edition that's coming out. And I said, did he say what I just think I heard him say? And so I went like this. I bent down, and I said, say that again slowly. So sure enough, and he actually sent me his chapter in his great book that I recommend to you, Footsteps of the Messiah, where he had taken the doctrinal departure view and he switched his view. And he actually gave little old me, I guess little big me compared to him, credit. And this is the kind of thing that's been happening. Pastor J.D. Frog, many of you follow his ministry, same kind of thing. I've gotten really good kudos from a guy named Don Stewart, who is a minister in the kind of the Calvary Chapel chain of churches, same thing. So I've been just as shocked as anybody else how God, you know, has used this to switch people's thinking. And of course, when that starts to happen, you start to get a lot of people that are detractors. So it's generated a lot of heat as well. But the contents of what I'm going to share are basically found in that little booklet. And there have arisen, following these 10 points, some objections. And so we're going to do the 10 points, and then I'll entertain the objections. There's about 5 of them that keep getting recycled against this position. So anyway, that was my intro. My intro just went 25 minutes. Look at that. But what else is new? You guys are members of Sugarland Bible Church. You're used to that. So why would I think, as a semi-logical, rational human being, that apostasia is actually the rapture? 10 reasons to be considered cumulatively. Reason number 1 is there have always been doctrinal departures of the church. In other words, if Paul is saying the doctrinal departure of the church must happen first before you enter the day of the Lord, how would that be any front page news? I mean, how could that be some kind of definitive sign for the end? Because doctrinal departures are as old as the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. In fact, Paul himself, at the conclusion of missionary journey 3, predicted doctrinal departures in his own lifetime. He says this to the elders at Ephesus while he's at a port city called Miletus. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you. In other words, the doctrinal departure is going to start right after I die, Paul says. Not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So how could doctrinal departure be some kind of definitive sign of the end? Doctrinal departures are predicted happening in Paul's lifetime. Now, Paul himself went through a massive doctrinal departure, not personally, but the people that he won to Christ were departing from him while he was still alive. On missionary journey 3, when he got to Ephesus, it says this, when Paul was teaching at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, He says this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is probably the height of Paul's ministry here. All of Asia, that's a lot of people, heard the word of the Lord through Paul's teaching ministry in the school of Tyrannus for 2 to 3 years. And what does Paul say at the end of his life? 2 Timothy, in the book that he wrote called 2 Timothy, his last book, writing to Timothy from Roman prison, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, you want to talk about discouragement in the ministry? Acts 19:10, everybody heard. End of his life, they all turned away. What I'm trying to say is, Paul is not saying doctrinal departure is some kind of sign of the end, because these things were happening while Paul was doing ministry to him personally. The church at Ephesus continued to depart. And finally, Jesus would address that church in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, that happened about 90-95 AD, 30 years or so after, a little less than 30 years after Paul had died. Paul had written to them the book of Ephesians, no sign of doctrinal departure to them in the book of Ephesians, and yet about 30 years later, they had left their first love. So this becomes a problem for people that are trying to say that the doctrinal departure of the church is some kind of sign of the end. It cannot be a sign of the end, because doctrinal departures are normative throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. In fact, Paul says in the same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." I mean, the apostasy is happening now, is what he's saying. That was 2,000 years ago. 1 John 4 and verse 3 says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming," watch this, "and now is already in the world." So the departures, the spirit of the Antichrist, the doctrinal departure of the church, everybody that wants this prophecy to be some kind of spiritual departure, departure from the word, that cannot be a sign of the end, because that's already been happening. In fact, let me read you these rules from a really good Bible college. Want to hear these? "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." John 17, verse 3. Look at that, they're quoting the Bible. "And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom is the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him," Proverbs 2 and 3. "Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein." Wow, I want to sign up my kids and my grandkids for this Bible college. And of course, if your eyes are good and you can read the fine print at the bottom, those were the rules of Harvard University in 1636. Now, 1636, that's like 150 years before the American Revolution. This is what Harvard was founded on. Is it safe to say that Harvard has departed from that? I mean, obviously they departed from that standard a long time ago. And in fact, I was just reading an article about a professor out there who was trying to get a Bible literature class introduced into the curriculum at Harvard, and everybody was fighting him on it, of course. Now, isn't that a little interesting? The whole school is set up to train ministers. Harvard was the light of America. It was not set up for any other reason but to train ministers for the pulpit through academic training. All of your early ministers in the United States of America of any real countenance came through Harvard or similar schools there on the East Coast. And here we are in the year 2020 where this poor professor can't even get, you know, the Bible as literature class taught in Harvard. Harvard defected and apostatized a long time ago. My point is apostasies doctrinally are normal within the church. They're not some kind of definitive sign of the end. And it's amazing how you can find friends in strange places. Henry Morris, the great creation scientist, has a study Bible. And look at what he says about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He sounds exactly like me. I was shocked. He says, over the 1950 years since Paul wrote these lines, the falling away, there have been numerous great apostasies from the faith, and none of these introduce the day of the Lord. I just got Jimmy DeYoung's email that he sends out called Prophetic Perspective. And lo and behold, I look at his email, and he sounds like me. And I don't want to say me, because I'm, as I'll show you, I'm not the one that invented this view. I'm handing it on. But he says the coming of the Antichrist, concerning 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, would have happened during the writing of 2 Thessalonians. Apostasy had already infiltrated the early church by the time Paul wrote this passage. So reason one of 10 is, look, this can't be some kind of sign of the end. Doctrinal apostasies are normal. Number two, and a lot of people will miss this, is 2 Thessalonians was an early letter. Here is the chronological arrangement of Paul's letters. He wrote the book of Galatians first on missionary journey one. He wrote the two Thessalonian letters on missionary journey number two, and they were written in AD 51. And so by the time Paul writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, all those other books had not even been written yet. That's why they're all, the Thessalonians are all going to Paul for the answer. There's no what we call Pauline corpus of data available yet. And what is also interesting is there's a very small amount of time, as I mentioned before, in between the planting of the church at Thessalonica and when he wrote to that church. Probably no more than 6 months to a year between those dates. And what's my point in bringing this up? My point in bringing this up is if you go into Paul's early writings, he's not dealing with predictions about doctrinal apostasy. Because what everybody is trying to do is they're trying to turn this verse into some kind of prediction of end time apostasy for the church in the last days. And what I'm saying is that is not a subject that Paul is dealing with early in his ministry. Now, later in his ministry, as things start to wind down, he starts talking about that. I've already given you Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, where he begins to warn of savage wolves coming in amongst the flock. But you see, that's latter Paul. That's not early Paul. We're dealing here with early Paul. Yeah, but Andy, what about 1 Timothy 4:1? But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Look at the date. That is decades after the passage that we're dealing with here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. That would be AD 62 to 66. That's late in the game. We're not dealing here with Paul late in the game. We're dealing with Paul here early in the game. And yeah, Paul will give you warnings about last days apostasy of the church. But he does it in Acts 20, later Paul. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, later Paul. In fact, Paul really gets into the subject just before he's ready to die. 2 Timothy. We've studied that in this church, the book of 2 Timothy. Peter gets into the act and warns of end times apostasy, as does Jude, but that takes you all the way to AD 64, up to a little before perhaps AD 70. My point is this, it is not a subject that Paul is dealing with early. It is a subject that he is dealing with later. So 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they don't even mention the last days apostasy of the church anywhere else other than this alleged reference to it. So my point is just a very simple one. When people don't pay attention to the chronology of Paul's letters, they force Paul to address a subject early on that he will not address until later. My third reason why I think that the apostasy is a physical removal from the church has to do with the definite article before the noun apostasia. And is there any way I could get a little air up here? I'm looking at Michael, even though he's not a vested deacon, but he, oh, there we go, look at that. You guys didn't know I had this much power, did you? It's like saying, let there be light, and boom. No, I'm just joking around with that. But the third reason is there is a definite article before the noun apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Look at very carefully what it says. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, look at this now, unless the, see that? That's what it says in Greek too. The apostasy comes first. Now, the definite article is repeated for a second noun in the same verse. Different definite article, different noun, but a repetition of the definite article because it goes on and it says, the man of lawlessness. You following this? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy or departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So, whatever you're doing with the man of lawlessness, since it has a definite article, you've got to do with the apostasy. And the interesting thing about apostasies is apostasies are gradual, doctrinally. For example, the church at Ephesus that Jesus addressed through John in the book of Revelation, the church that left its first love. Do you know how long it took that church to leave its first love? That was not something that happened in a nanosecond. That was something that happened over 3 decades. 3.5 decades. Because when Paul writes Ephesians, AD 60, he never condemns them for leaving their first love. That's something Jesus condemns them for in AD 95. So the doctrinal departure that took place at Ephesus was something that happened as a gradual process. And since the definite article is repeated, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, if the coming of the man of lawlessness is not a slow, gradual process, which it is not, as I'll show you in a second, neither can the departure be. And if that's true, the concept of a doctrinal departure doesn't even fit that passage. In other words, the apostasy must be as specific and time-bound and instantaneous as the advent of the Antichrist. Now, how is the Antichrist going to come? Is that going to be some kind of slow process? That's not my understanding. My understanding is the restrainer is removed and he goes and boom, in a nanosecond, enters into the deal of the century with the nation of Israel. Well, gee, Andy, why don't you talk about something more relevant, something more newsworthy? I mean, Israel doesn't enter into treaties with other countries, does she? Well, you just saw an example of it last week with the United Arab Emirates. Israel is so hungry for her peace, she'll enter into a deal with the devil. And the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and says, here's the deal of the century, and boom, in a nanosecond, that happens. And the seven-year countdown starts to the return of Yeshua or Jesus Christ to the earth. This is not a process we're talking about here. This is instantaneous. The first seal judgment will be opened by Jesus Christ himself, and the rider on the white horse in a nanosecond will come forward. And I believe that the Antichrist is on the world, in the world today. Just like I believe the Antichrist has been in the world for the last 2,000 years. Satan has always had a man ready because he is not omniscient. And he doesn't know when the restrainer is going to be removed. That's why so many world leaders could easily be an Antichrist, if not the Antichrist, should we be the rapture generation. Of course, we've had some presidents in the past that almost seem like they're auditioning for the role. They're so Antichrist in how they operate, but we won't go there. So my point is the definite article, being repeated in both nouns, indicates that this is not something that Paul is talking about, which is a gradual process. This is something that's going to take place instantaneously. Therefore, throwing into this nebulous concept of a gradual process of doctrinal departure doesn't fit the repetition of the definite article. Now, let me tell you something. The rapture, though, you understand the apostasy is the rapture? It fits perfectly. Because we're told by Paul that the rapture is going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is just a split second of time. In fact, the word translated moment is the Greek word atomos, where we get the word what? Atom, which is a particle that's so small it's indivisible. That's how fast the rapture will take place. We're not dealing here with a process. We're dealing here with something that's going to take place in a flash, in a moment, in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye. And that fits very nicely the apostasy, which is tandem to the advent of the man of lawlessness. So that would be my third reason. My fourth reason is that this noun, contrary to the propaganda machine out there, who will tell you that this noun can never mean a physical departure, I'm here to tell you that it can mean a physical departure. What everybody does is they run off to Acts 21, verse 21, which is a completely and totally different context. And they run over there because that's the only time elsewhere in the Greek New Testament the noun apostasia is used. And they say, well, over there it means a spiritual departure. And if that's the only other time it's used, that's got to be what it means in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. So Acts 21, 21, this is Paul speaking, and then he begins to recite what his opponents were saying about his ministry as he is returning from his third missionary journey and speaking to those in Jerusalem. It says, they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, that's apostasia, Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to their customs. Now, clearly, apostasia there does mean a doctrinal departure. No problem. But just because that's what it means over there, does it automatically follow that that's what it has to mean here? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, I'm here to tell you that is a unwarranted conclusion. Because I believe that there's grounds to believe that this word apostasia can mean a physical departure. Why would I think that? Well, it's in Liddell and Scott. Classical Greek. Now, granted, this would be Greek before the Koine period. And it's looking at all of Greek. But when you go to Liddell and Scott, a famous lexicon, and you look up the noun apostasia, these are the entries. Rebellion against God, spiritual departure. Apostasy, spiritual departure. Departure. Whoops, that's physical, isn't it? Disappearance. That sounds like the rapture to me. Distance. And then when you go to what is called Lamp's patristic Greek lexicon, now granted, this is in the time period of the church fathers, so it's post-Koine time period of Greek, and you look up the word apostasia there, and this is what these are the entries you run into. Revolt, spiritual defection. Defection, spiritual defection. Apostasy from paganism, Judaism, Christianity, and orthodoxy. Those are all spiritual things. Then it says divorce. Now, the last time I checked, when two people get a divorce, don't they physically separate? And then look what it says here. Departure. Standing aloof. So the last three entries favor the physical departure understanding there. Just like in Liddell and Scott, the last two favor a physical understanding as well. Now, Wayne House, in a very good article that he wrote on the subject, and it's very interesting to listen to Wayne House talk about this because I've had a lot of conversations about it. Wayne won't even give you his view. I mean, I tried to, force his arm behind his back and make him cry uncle. And he really isn't interested in giving his view. He just wrote an article showing that the view that I hold and that I'm trying to communicate is a credible view. I mean, it's a reasonable view. Because what people are saying is if you believe that, you're a heretic. There's no basis for that view at all. That's not what Wayne House says in this article after researching it. He says the noun form allows for apostasia as a simple departure in the classical period, proved by examples from Liddell and Scott. So the classical period would be a time period just prior to Christ, when Alexander the Great, made the Greek language sort of the lingua franca of the world, the known world at that time. And then came the Koine period. Koine means common. And that was the kind of Greek, that was spoken or that the New Testament was written in. And so he says, if one says that this classical Greek understanding, that this is not important because the meaning is only classical or ancient, and then thus lost its meaning by the time of the New Testament, then I may turn to the same root meaning of the apostasia in the patristic era, immediately following the New Testament period, as is indicated by the definitions of the noun form in Lamp's patristic Greek lexicon. Although the noun used in the sense of spatial departure is not the normal meaning during the New Testament times, the word is found with this meaning in the time periods before and after the New Testament. And therefore, it is likely. See that? It's consistent. It is probable. It is likely to have been understood this way at least sometimes in the Koine period. See, here's what people that are dead set against this view are arguing. Yes, the noun had a physical departure understanding just prior to the New Testament. Yes, the noun had a physical departure understanding just after the time period of the New Testament. But in the New Testament time period, the word lost its meaning. You follow? It had its meaning, it lost its meaning, and it regained its meaning. That's what they're arguing. Because they keep insisting that we find something in Koine Greek that has the meaning. The fact of the matter is, we don't even know everything there is to know about the Koine period. Because we haven't unearthed, have we? Every single artifact that's ever been known in that time period. We just have a fragment. So they're arguing that what we have is the fixed meaning, which means they believe it had a meaning, physical departure, before. It had a meaning, physical departure, after. But suddenly in the New Testament era, the meaning just disappeared. Now, I don't know if anybody can find me an example of a word doing that. It's like, you know, the JFK assassination and Arlen Specter invented the magic bullet. That's what this sounds like to me. Had a meaning, lost a meaning, regained a meaning. To me, that's crazy to believe that. To me, it's much more logical to believe that it had the same stability of meaning in the Koine period that it had before and after. Now, in your Bible, it says this concerning divorce. It is said that whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that's the noun, apostosion, which is slightly different than our word. Slightly different spelling. But I think it's to say that if you looked at both words together, there's a lot of relationship between the two words. So this slightly differently spelled word, highly related word, can mean physical departure as in a certificate of divorce. Here's my point. My point is the word apostasia or apostasia, however you want to pronounce that, is not a technical word. You say, well, what is that? A technical word is a word that always means the same thing everywhere it's used. The noun apostasia can mean spiritual departure, but it can also mean physical departure, depending on context the word is found in. And because people will not respect that, they want to read a single meaning into 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And what I'm trying to say is, yes, the word can mean a doctrinal departure in Acts 21, 21, but the word is not technical. As these lexicons demonstrate, it could have a different meaning somewhere else, depending on the context. Part of the confusion is people look at the word apostasy like they look at the English word apostasy. Yes, in English, apostasy always, as far as I know, means doctrinal departure. But the Bible was not written in English. The Bible was written in Greek, Koine Greek, New Testament. And I think it's very clear that the word can mean different things depending upon the context that it's found in. What does that word apostasy actually mean? It's a compound word. It comes from the Greek preposition apos, which means away from. You know what a compound word is? Two words making up one word. It comes from the Greek preposition apos and the verb histemi, to stand. You put those two words together for the word apostasy, and what the word actually means is to stand away from. To depart, that's all it means. The word inherently doesn't mean physical departure. It doesn't inherently mean doctrinal departure. Now, English, it means that, doctrinal departure. But we're dealing with here with Greek. What it means is departure. That's it. So then the question becomes departure from what? Departure from the Word or departure from the world? And how do you suggest I answer that? What are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible study? Context, context, context. So why would I believe that this is a synonym for the rapture? Number one, well, this can't be doctrinal departure because those things were going on all the time. Number two, you're forcing Paul to address a topic that he doesn't address in early ministry. That's a latter Paul topic. Number three, there's a definite article in front of apostasy, which means it's got to be something as specific and as time-bound as the advent of the lawless one himself. And number four, the noun apostasia can refer to a physical departure. It doesn't mean that everywhere, but it can mean it. So context, therefore, becomes the king. Now, the verb aphistemi comes from the same root. There is a relationship between nouns and verbs in any language. For example, when I say Google such and such, I just took a noun and turned it into a what? A verb. In the legal profession, I remember when Robert Bork was denied his confirmation to the Supreme Court in the 1980s, and then the liberals started to do that with every conservative. And so they took Bork's name, a noun, and they turned it into a verb. We're going to Bork such and such. So when I say Google such and such, I just took a noun and turned it into a verb. That's how easy nouns can become verbs in any language. And so now the question becomes, what does the verb form mean? Aphistemi. Jane went on a run. Run is a noun. See Jane run. Well, now it's a verb. So therefore, to figure out the meaning of any word, you can't just look at the noun form. You've also got to look at the verbal form. The verbal form is used 15 times in the New Testament, watch this now, and 80% of the time. Did you hear me? 80% of the time, it is not talking about a spiritual defection. It is talking about a what? Physical defection. And I have all these verses that I was going to read, and I was going to take you through those 15 addresses, and I can't do that because I'm 2 minutes over. So the next time I'm with you, we'll pick it up right there. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Make us a good discerners of what your word is actually saying in these last days so that we can develop greater certainty that you're coming first for the church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, happy intermission.